This morning, I begin a series on, the plan is on August the 10th, which is a Wednesday evening, it'll be the first Wednesday after our summer series, and then after I'm back from speaking at a summer series, we plan to begin a study on Wednesday nights of the book of Revelation. And so I thought in conjunction and in somewhat preparation for that, I would preach a series of lessons on Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which you Bible students know are these letters to the seven churches of Asia. And so this will be in conjunction with our planned study that we will begin August 10th, God willing. And I'm just going to take the churches in order as they come to us in the book of Revelation. And so we begin with the Church of Christ at Ephesus. We have three internal sources of information regarding the church at Ephesus, and that's found, of course, in the book of Acts, chapters 18, 19, and 20. We read about the establishment of the church and the events that happened there. We also have the epistle of Paul to the church at Ephesus. So we have those six chapters, which we are winding up a study of on our Sunday morning class. And then we have what we find here in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 1 through 7, which our brother read for us a moment ago. Now, Ephesus is located in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. And it's been called the jewel of Asia in historical settings. Ephesus was a very wealthy center of trade. It was a very magnificent city. It boasted the perfect place for Oriental religions and Greek culture to thrive. There were trade centers and harbors, and you know as well as I know, like the city of Corinth, because of the massive harbors, it became a depository of sin. Just like, you take some of the bigger states in the United States that have a harbor, say like New York City and Los Angeles and other places. And any place around the world that has a harbor, and it's not just sailors, folks. It's just a center for sin, it seems like. And Ephesus was no different. Ephesus housed the temple of Artemis, or his consort Diana. And here it was worshipped by all of Asia Minor, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We find in Ephesus the Library of Celsus. There were multiple temples to multiple deities. There were all kinds of bathhouses and gymnasiums. And today when we think of bathhouses, we think, well, that was just a place for people to go take a shower, to have a bath, and a gymnasium, you know, that was just a place to go work out. Well, yes and no. In this culture, the bathhouses and gymnasiums were where a lot of homosexuality and a lot of immoral behavior took place in conjunction with athleticism and basic daily cleansing. So it wasn't as innocent as it sounds on the face of it. We read about the birth of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 and 19, where Paul finds some Ephesians who were interested and who were eager to learn, and they asked Paul to stay with them, but he was eager to he felt obligated to attend the feast, probably the Pentecost feast, in Jerusalem, but he promised to return if God was willing. And so we see in Acts 18, 24 and following that Apollos is taught the way more perfectly by a couple of Christians recently come from Italy named Aquila and Priscilla, rather. He had been informed about Jesus, but he'd been misinformed, knowing only the baptism of John, as we read in Acts chapter 18 and 5. So in Acts 19, Paul returns to Ephesus, And he finds some disciples there who likely were students of Apollos, and they too knew only the baptism of John, but they were instructed in this baptism after the day of Pentecost, so the baptism of John is no longer valid. They were baptized for the remission of sins with a view of the coming one, whereas now you and I are baptized for the remission of our sins in view of who has come and who is coming again. So Paul teaches them and instructs them, and finally, we read that they were baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins in Acts 19 and verse 5. So Paul's message as he was preaching to the church of Christ at Ephesus was things regarding the kingdom of God, Acts 19 and verse 5. If you're going to preach to somebody and if you're going to try to convert them to Christ, you have to teach them and instruct them in the things regarding the kingdom of God. They were instructed in the word of the Lord and the way of Christ, Acts 19, 23. They were instructed against false images and idolatry, Acts 19 and verse 26. And they taught, the disciples we find in Acts 19 and 9 were taught in separate groups away from the unbelievers. You know, and sometimes it's beneficial. If we have a group of Christians who are mature Christians, and we have a group of Christians who are babes in Christ, it often is a wise thing to do to not teach them in the same context, not because anything is wrong is going to be taught, but human nature dictates that the babes in Christ will be confused with the deeper things of Christ, and the mature Christians might be tempted to become bored with the rudimentary things of the world. I don't think that's the case. I don't have that problem. I don't get bored reading the Bible. But human nature, it kind of lends us to that sometimes. Things discussed on a deeper level might confuse and even discourage babes in Christ. So they have to be, you know, we don't start out teaching kindergartners trigonometry if we're smart. And we don't start out babes in Christ. We don't start them out in the book of Revelation or Daniel. They were taught the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27. In other words, they weren't just taught a few things here and there. They were taught the whole counsel of God. Paul commended them to the word of his grace, Acts 20, verse 32. And so the results of Paul's message was they believed. We read in Acts 19 that some of these men who had practiced witchcraft or sorcery, when they believed the gospel as a sign of repentance, they burned their magic books. Today, the modern equivalent would be the dope dealer's going to flush his dope down the toilet. The alcoholic's going to pour out his liquor. The homosexual's going to stop practicing homosexuality. The liar's going to quit lying. The gossip is going to quit gossiping. The doubter is going to start believing. Let's get into a discussion of the text in Revelation 2. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we have what we have. We have the commission. Now, I've got these alliterated. My brother Terry Jones would be very proud of me. He was my homiletics teacher when I was in preaching school. And the first part of chapter 2, verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus." Now, this is Jesus Christ speaking. And the identity as to the angels. Some of your translations, depending on which translating you read, might say, to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, right? Speculation has abounded. Are these literal heavenly angels? Does this refer to the eldership of the church? Because the word angel is a transliteration of the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. Context usually determines, is this a heavenly messenger or an earthly messenger? Don't know who these messengers are specifically. Does it represent the eldership of that congregation? Does it mean a guardian angel that is assigned to protect the congregation? We've talked about this before. I don't believe in the concept of these guardian angels designed to protect individuals. Where was the guardian angel when so-and-so had a wreck and was killed? Was the guardian angel asleep then? Was he out of commission? I don't know that congregations have guardian angels that watch out for us. If that's the case, why have some faithful congregations now gone to adding unscriptural things like mechanical instruments of music, female leadership, observances of special holidays like Easter and Christmas and so on and so forth? Where was the guardian angel when these changes were happening? I don't know who these angels are exactly, but I know this much. Whoever these angels are, they are representatives of that congregation, that church. So that was the commission. In the second part of verse 1, we have the character. These things saith he, Christ, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Who are the seven stars? You can go back and read chapter 1 this afternoon. They represent the Holy Spirit. He who has holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So he defines here for us, or identifies the source of this message. It's none other than Jesus Christ. And again, this description of Christ is based upon the visions of chapter 1. And it reveals a couple of things for us about Jesus Christ himself. Number one, it reveals Jesus' power and his protection. Now, the Emperor Domitian had issued a coin showing his son holding the constellations in his hand. In other words, the Roman Caesar, says that his son is the one who has all kinds of power and it is responsible for the destiny of the universe. And Jesus here wants the Ephesians to know that in fact it was he who held the stars, who controlled the universe, who upheld the worlds by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. Christ upholds all things, not the son of Domitian. So he makes this statement here. I'm telling you this. I'm the one who holds the seven stars in my right hand and walks in the midst of you. And that's the second thing that Jesus wanted them to know about him. Not only his power and his protection, but his presence and his perception. Such a description of this would remind the Ephesians that they were accountable to Jesus for their actions and that Jesus walked among them, inspecting them, observing them. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Where is he? He's in the midst of them. Is Jesus in our presence now? Yes, I believe that he is. Not because Matthew 18 says that where two or three are gathered together, that's a misapplication of that verse. But Jesus knows he's here. Not just when we're collectively, not just when there's two or three gathered. Jesus is with you. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're thinking when you are by yourself. But Jesus walks among us. He inspects us. He observes what we're doing. He knows what we're thinking. He knows if you're listening to me or wondering when I'll shut up. We see and as the pattern will follow, and we'll see a pattern in each one of these letters, we have now a commendation. He has something good to say about them. He has something with which to commend them. Jesus knows them. He knows us too, this church. Jesus knows their works. He knows their deeds. In verse 2, he says it, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Jesus knows about them. Paul was encouraged in Ephesians 1:15-16 when he said, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. They had endured the boldness of Paul's preaching for 3 months, Acts 19:8. And they were patient with the weak, but they would not tolerate persistent evil workers, men who tried to creep in among them and claim to be apostles. But they tested them. They found out they were liars. You know, it doesn't take very long to find out if somebody is a faithful Christian according to the Bible or if they're a Christian according to the world's broad definition. It doesn't take too long to figure it out. They would not grow weary in well-doing. Also, down in verse 6, we see that Jesus recognized their disdain for the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hated himself. Now, read that carefully. Jesus did not hate the Nicolaitans. The church at Ephesus did not hate the Nicolaitans. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now you're going to ask me, who are the Nicolaitans? I don't know. Perhaps they were followers of a man named Nicholas. Other than that, they were probably Gnostics. You remember our study in Ephesus and the faction, the problems they were having in Ephesus were because of these so-called knowing ones who they knew things that mattered, and if they didn't know it, then it wasn't worth knowing. We all know people like this. If they don't know it, then to them it's not worth knowing, but their knowledge about the things that they do know is superior. And so, but they were teaching things that were not so. If you recall, in Acts chapter 5, I believe. I'm going to have to find it now that I mentioned it. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 6. The widows were being neglected in the daily administration of food. Perhaps this Nicholas is one of these seven men. There is a Nicholas mentioned as one of the seven men chosen. Don't know if this is followers of this man who was a member of the Lord's church and then wanted to make a name for himself. Don't know. And I've spent way too much time on it already because we don't know who he is. But they did not, they recognized false teaching and false practice, and they stayed away from it. Okay, that wasn't the problem with the church in Ephesus. The condemnation that we read in verse 4 is this. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, first love means the love which you had at first. They were on fire for the gospel. They were on fire for the Lord. But they had lulled themselves into apathy. That's the problem they had. They had left the love. They had forgotten about the love. that motivated them to devotion and commitment. That was the source of their love. Not merely a sense of duty. Okay? They did that when they started out, they did their works out of genuine love for their brethren, love for the Lord. Now they're going through the motions and they're just doing it out of a sense of duty. They've lost the emotion. Now, I'm not saying religion is to be based solely upon emotion. There is an emotional aspect to love. But love is more about doing than feeling. What motivates the action? They had lost that. Love in the Bible was best characterized by a desire to please rather than appease. They held to an appearance of godliness, but they had drifted from real love. In other words, it was how much must I do rather than how much can I do. That's the difference. So what were they to do about this? In chapter 2, verse 5, we see the correction that is necessary. Remember, therefore, thy first love. From where you have fallen. Notice that. Remember from where you have fallen. You were up here as a child of God. You were loving God. You were loving the church. You were doing great works out of a pure heart. But you've fallen. Now you're just going through the motions. No real love. No real faith. No real zeal. You're just a robot. And repent. They were to remember back when they were lost. They were in no better condition now. You remember when they were lost back in Ephesians chapter 2? Aliens from the commonwealth, without God in their lives. They were also to remember what Christ had done for them. How he purchased them with his blood. And they were to repent and to return to that initial first love and stop being apathetic. Or what would happen? They would be removed. Christ would remove their candlestick. That means the congregation would be removed. It would lose its identity as a church of Christ. A lot of our brethren still have Church of Christ on their signs, but they've lost their identity as the Church of Christ because it's no longer the church that Christ bought, but it's the church that Christ bought, but then man remodeled to his own satisfaction, to his own thinking, and to his own damnation. We can see the pattern for the Church of Christ in the book of Acts, the church that Christ bought. And it doesn't include mechanical instruments of music. It doesn't include choirs and soloists and praise teams and drama preaching. It doesn't include Sunday night cluster groups. If we're the church, we're going to be the church. If you don't like this church, then you start a church in your own home. Or go to one that's established. But we're going to do things the Bible way. In verse 2, or in verse 7, rather, there is a call. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear. Listen. Jesus is saying this is important. This is one of the favorite sayings of Jesus. We see him saying this back in Matthew 11 and Matthew 13. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. In other words, you do yourself good to listen to what I'm saying and follow it. Each of you must make a personal application. That's what he's saying here. This is important. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he issues a challenge. In the second part of verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So Jesus had warned them, unless something changes, spiritual death awaited. He was going to remove their candlestick. But here, if they respond to the challenge to hear and listen and overcome, that's a very important word in Revelation. That's from the Greek word Nike. There's a sports brand called Nike that everybody pronounces wrong. It's Nike. Overcome the present obstacles and spiritual life would be theirs. See, man lost the right to the tree of life in the garden, Genesis 3:24. But the final chapter of the book of Revelation pictures the tree of life and man flourishing in the paradise of God, heaven, where the saved will be for eternity. And we will enjoy that sustaining fruit of the tree of life. And it gives me chills thinking about it. Revelation 22, 1 and 2. This is the heavenly Eden, the realm of man's restored state in the presence of Jehovah God. Christ is aware of our activities, our individual activities, our congregational activities. Christ knows if we are worshiping in spirit and in truth, or simply by word and appearance. Christ knows. Jesus knows if our love is real or if it's pretended. So I ask you this morning, is Jesus Christ your first love? If he's not, why not? What are you going to do about it? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll confess his name, we will immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll become a saint. You won't be perfect, but you'll be sanctified. You'll be holy. You'll be God's own possession. You'll be a member of the Lord's church. You'll be a Christian. You'll be saved. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful, take this opportunity to come back. Reclaim Jesus as your first love, or make him your first love right now. Would you please, as we stand and sing.